I wonder what our faith in Jesus is worth to us. And by that, I don't mean individually, because while there's been a case for the individual commitment to Jesus, Christian faith is a corporate affair. Although there have been those since the late 20th century who've talked and indeed tried to work out a churchless faith, some of the books are on my bookshelves, the testimony of both the scriptures and of history and of God's people is that Christian faith is a corporate act. God is a God in community, a God in Trinity, and faith in Jesus is worked out in the context of a community. To use an old-fashioned Baptist term that you've heard me use a lot, and I use it a lot deliberately, Christian faith is worked out as we walk together and watch over one another in ways known and yet to be made known. But that doesn't answer the question, what is it worth? It only emphasizes the question, what is it worth? Because here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is beginning to address some very specific issues in the church. In this case, the actions of a man who is in who is part of the Christian community and is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, there's some presumption here that the lady that the man is sleeping with is not his mother. But scholars have to admit they really don't know. They don't know the relationship between the woman and the man. They don't know whether the man, the father is even still alive. But nevertheless, Paul considers this to be an extremely serious offense. And this is interesting because of the nature of the church at Corinth. The nature of the church at Corinth. Corinth is a wild place. We've talked about it earlier. And the church at Corinth is mostly new believers who come from a non-Jewish, non-Jewish traditional background. They have no history upon which to draw. And yet when Paul begins to talk to them, he emphasizes the seriousness of this issue by making reference and hinting to the holiness code in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He's especially hinting at Leviticus 18:8, 20:11, and Deuteronomy 27:20, all of which condemn the action that he is speaking about. And this is interesting because by hinting at these references, Paul is drawing this Gentile, this non-Jewish, non-traditional church into a holiness tradition that goes back and has Jewish roots. He's calling the believers in Corinth to live as the people of God. This is as significant as the statement he made earlier about the church in Corinth being the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, knowing full well that the temple in Jerusalem is still standing. By drawing the church into the holiness code, by judging the man's actions against the texts in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Paul is saying, you are part of the covenant people, the people who in God has a special relationship with. You, the people in Corinth, might be Gentiles. You might not be Jews, but you might as well be because you are special before God. You are his chosen people. You are part of the covenant. To use the terms of that we read in Peter, I read to you in Peter, you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And that should matter. It should matter to a point where it makes a difference. It should make the Corinthian church distinctive. Indeed, it should make them different from the society within which they live, and the holiness code should define them as the people of God. It's what what lies behind the holiness code is that when the people were called, God's people were called out of Egypt, when Israel was called and prepared in the wilderness for the promised land, they were given the holiness code, the commandments and the law to define them as a people. Completely different, as a nation unlike any other nation. They were to be the distinctive people of God. And that, of course, leads me to a question. What is it that makes the church distinctive today? What is it that defines us as the people of God? In a time when the state has taken responsibility for healthcare and education, and where charitable sector does nearly all the things we do as a church, and in many cases does them better, what is it that makes us distinctive? What is it that defines us as the people of God? Is it simply that we gather like this in a specific building for an hour or so to sing a few songs and offer some prayers and listen to a monologue? Or is there more to it than that? Is it being part of the church only on Sunday mornings? Or is it much more of a commitment to being the people of God and allowing that to change our lifestyle and the way we live, and working that changed lifestyle out as part of a community of believers? It certainly seems to be in the first century, when Paul writes to Corinth, that he wants them to be a distinct people working it out together. And it could, this idea of working out our what it is to be a distinctive people continues into the second century, when Tertullian writes those famous words, "See how those Christians love one another." They are distinctive as a people. Here, Paul wants the church to be a distinctive people. And because of that, he's happy to challenge them on the way they're dealing with one of their number who is living in what such a way as to come into conflict with the holiness code that sets the boundaries and defines the people of God. And that invites the question, because Paul's solution to the man's indiscretion is to put him out of the church. And the implication is that's serious. It's serious because of the relationship that between the church and salvation. Once again, we return to the Corinthians' undeveloped eschatology, that underdeveloped understanding of what the end times will bring, this belief that there will come a day when God will judge all of humanity. When Jesus returns, God will judge the living and the dead. And it ties in with something else. It's not written here specifically, but you see all the implications in Corinthians of what Cyprian says in the third century. There is no salvation outside of the church. It's here implicit in 1 Corinthians 5. It is spoken by Cyprian, and it becomes a doctrine of the church, and not just individual churches, but the church universal down through every generation. There is no salvation outside of the church. Now, whilst it's true that Paul doesn't exactly say that, he does. He describes handing the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, which hints at the fact that because he once joined the community of faith, his spirit is secure for all eternity, but he will suffer the consequences in his day-to-day life outside of the church. It leaves me wondering today, but it brings me back to the question, just how much do we value our Christian faith? What is, how valuable is our faith together as a community? And what does the removal of communion, the threat of being put outside of the church because we do not live in a way that is in agreement with the rest of the community, how serious a threat is that? Would we be mortified by it, or we simply shrug our shoulders and totter off to the church down the road? I wonder. Leaves me wondering the question about where church discipline is today and how effective it is. Obviously, in Paul's time, it was serious. To be put out of the church was a serious statement. And at this point, I should note that being put out of the church was never meant to be seen as a vindictive punishment. It was always aimed at reconciliation, always aimed at creating an environment with which the person could re-engage with the community of faith. See some of this in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and point out his fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they have not listened to you, take two others along so every matter might be established with the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen to you, tell the church. And if they still refuse to listen to even the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There's a subtlety here, because the one place that Jesus spent his time was with pagans and tax collectors, seeking to bring them into the community of faith. The door is always open to repentance and reconciliation, but in today's church, where the offender just simply goes and attends another church, and in our current climate, where virtually every church is only too happy to have a new person in the congregation with virtually no questions asked, there's not a place where an offense can be addressed and repentance and reconciliation be brought about. And if we're serious about our faith, about being the people of God, then finding a way of administering church discipline in such a way that will bring about repentance and reconciliation is something that the contemporary church is going to have to tackle. And tackle it in such a way that at least mitigate against some of the accusations that came about in the 1980s in some of the free churches about heavy shepherding, where people felt they couldn't make a decision without the church's expressed direction. But it brings me back to the question, what is it worth? What is our faith worth to us? Is it valuable enough to see it worked out, not just in the community of faith, but in a specific community of faith? The church that we are a part of. But there's another thing here as well, and it's highlighted in verse 9 onwards. And that is, while Paul is advocating the church become a distinctive community, a community defined by a set of values that the rest of society, that is different and distinct from the rest of society, he is not advocating that the church withdraws or removes itself from that society. Actually, exactly the opposite. The church is to live as a distinctive community among a wider society. Effectively, as expats live in a foreign country. They live as a defined community within a wider society, and we as a church are to do the same. We're to be part of our society, but distinctly different from it. The last couple of verses are really interesting here, because Paul clearly does not see his business to judge the world around him. He sees that as God's business. Paul's remit is to hold up the standards of God amongst the covenant people, the community of faith, the church, and the call on the church is to live up to their calling and to allow God to do the rest, to allow God to judge the world around them. I always find that interesting, because it's not uncommon amongst for preachers or indeed ordinary believers to measure and indeed judge the world around by the set of standards we find in the scriptures. Whereas in reality, the values that are laid out in the scriptures are to define the people of God. Define the way we are distinctive and different from the world around us. Now, of course, that in that disparity, the church and society will inevitably judge one another. Our values that we hold and that we live to will inevitably judge the world around us. We can't help that. And the world around us will inevitably judge us by our standards of life and our values, and will, at times, conflict with us. We can't help that. They will be critical of our values because they do not seem to fit in with the values that they hold. They may even critique us and call us outdated and bigoted in our opinions. But that invites the question, how much do those critiques affect our faith? How much does it shape the way we live as a community of faith, the standards by which we agree to live by that make us distinctive as the people of God? How much do we seek to live in a way that is distinctive as a church, and how much do we live in such a way to accommodate the world around us in the hope that they might join us? Brings me back to my opening question. What is our faith worth? What is it worth to be to us to be known as the people of God, to be defined by a specific set of values? I wonder. The presenting issue here is an inappropriate sexual relationship. I say inappropriate because Paul is measuring the relationship against the standards, not of what is happening in Corinth, although his comment about even pagans shudder this sort of relationship sort of hints at that might be the case. But he is measuring the relationship against the holiness code found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, those codes that define the people of God. That is the presenting issue here, but the real issue here is the distinctiveness of the community of faith, the church. And for that reason, Paul talks about clearing out the yeast and presenting themselves as an unleavened batch. This refers back to the Passover, the preparation, or rather the preparations for the Passover, where the people of God shared a meal, and he shared in such a hurry they couldn't leaven the bread, and so they just had to eat unleavened bread. The likelihood here in Corinth that this may refer to the preparations for the Easter celebrations, in effect, the early form of what we now call Lent, where the church cleansed itself and prepared itself to celebrate the liberation of the cross on Easter Sunday. The freedom that they'd found in the death and resurrection of Christ. And Paul's final words, "Expel the wicked person amongst you," is a desire for the community of faith, the church in Corinth, to be known as a holy people, a people defined by the way they live, defined by a different set of values from the world around them. And it leaves me wondering, is that our desire? That the church might be different from the world around us, might live by a different set of values, but more than that, might be willing to accept the discipline of the wider community so that together we live as a community, walking together and watching over each other in our faith, in ways known and yet to be made known. Morton Peto was an engineer and a builder of the 19th century. More specifically, he was a railroad engineer and he became a very wealthy man. He was a Christian and he was a member of, in fact, he was a deacon at Bloomsbury Central Baptist Church in central London. But there was a point in the story of Morton Peto's life where he overstretched himself and he went bankrupt. And soon as he was aware that this was going to happen, he presented himself to the church meeting at Bloomsbury. And he sought their forgiveness and their discipline for bringing the church into disrepute. It leaves me wondering if we have the courage to do the same. I wonder if we have the conscience to recognize our failure, the concern for the integrity of the community of faith, and the courage to be a church that walks together, that seeks the forgiveness and as well as the discipline of fellow believers. I wonder. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a masterclass in what it is to be church, to be a distinctive people. As Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And it leaves me with lots of questions. But chief among them is that I began with. What is it worth? What value do we put on our faith? More importantly, what value do we put on our faith in working that faith out with a community of believers, the church that we have joined? Is it worth enough to subject ourselves to the corporate discipline of living together before and walking together before the Lord, watching over one another, correcting, admonishing where necessary, that we might be a truly distinctive people, known as the people of God? I wonder if our faith is worth it. Amen.